Scripture reading tonight will be from Psalms 23, verses 1 through 6. I'll be reading from the New American Standard. It's Psalms 23, verses 1 through 6. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And that's Psalms 23, 1 through 6.
In our study this morning, we began to talk about the 23rd Psalm. We noted that often the 23rd Psalm is used on occasions where somebody has died. But nonetheless, we need to study and learn the great comforts and joys that can be found in the study of the 23rd Psalm. In our study this morning, we talked about a number of things. As we examined the text, we noticed the expression, "The Lord is my shepherd." And as we notice that text, we describe the faith that David expressed to follow the Lord. He said, "I shall not want." David understood some things to be true. Based upon the things that God had promised, he had the assurances that he would never want for the things of this life. "And he maketh me to lie down in green pastures." There's no greater way to express contentment than to talk about a bunch of sheep lying down as they are pastured on the side of the mountain. "He leadeth me beside the still waters." We noted how that Jesus said to the troubled waters of the sea, "Peace, be still." And we discussed in our study this morning how that the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And then we noticed in our study this morning the expression, "He restoreth my soul." Noting that David expected life after death, and we looked at the question, and we may look at it again tonight, as Job poses the question, "If a man die, shall he live again?" The resurrection of Christ foreshadows our resurrection. Yes, we will be raised unto life. And then we were beginning to notice the expression, "He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. He leadeth me, oh blessed thought. A wonderful song, isn't it, that we sing from time to time. Notice, if you would please, that the Lord leads, and it is David that followed. Man cannot direct his own steps. In our study of Bible authority, we established this passage and tried to memorize it, that it is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. The Lord leads. David understood his responsibility to follow. David was led by God through the teaching of the Old Testament. That's not how God leads us. He leads us today through the teaching of the gospel of Christ. In the Roman letter, in the first chapter, beginning at verse 16, Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, that is in the gospel, is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith." God today leads us not by the teaching of the Old Testament, but He leads us through the gospel. All of us are to walk by that same rule. As Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 3, in verses 15 and 16, he said, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye are otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing." As Paul writes concerning the way that God leads us, He leads us all by the same rule. He leads us all by the same guide. In fact, the Apostle Paul, writing to those in Corinth, instructed them to follow the teachings of Timothy, as Timothy would direct them in the things that Paul taught everywhere in every church. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. We follow the same rule. We walk by the same walk. And how do we do that? Well, we look unto Jesus, as we see in the Hebrew letter, and we follow Him. And this is what David is suggesting. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. We follow Him to the extent that we follow what He does. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, therefore let us also, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter, or author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. In these verses we see a number of things that Jesus did as the author and perfecter of our faith. But underscore, if you would, that He endured the cross, He despised the shame, but ultimately and victoriously He sat down at the right hand of God. All of us are to walk by the same rule as God leads us through His Son. The Lord leads us, and that suggests that we have a responsibility to follow. In Luke chapter 9 and in verse 23, He said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. I want to suggest to you that that's where we often follow or often falter. And that is taking up our cross daily and following Him. It's sad but true. Many of us refuse to deny self. And that becomes the problem, doesn't it? Denying self and taking up our cross daily, that is on a continual basis, and follow Him. They rather elect to follow blind guides. What did Jesus say about following blind guides? He said, if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. If we follow blind guides, then the end certainly is tragedy. But the Lord is no blind guide. You'll notice in John chapter 10, in verses 1 through verse 4, He is identified as the good shepherd and cares for His sheep. He said, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. And in verse 11, my sheep know me. And thus the reciprocal relationship of following Him as He leads. He leadeth me, David said, in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Well, if He leads us, then what becomes our responsibility? The Lord has the words of life, and it becomes our responsibility to follow those words. In John chapter 6, Jesus had some hard things to some of those folks, some things they really didn't want to hear, as He instructed them that He was the bread of life, and if they wanted to feed themselves and hunger no more, they would follow Him. Upon this, many of the disciples turned and walked with Him no more. He asked the apostles, would ye also go away? And Peter said, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of life. If indeed He leads us in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake, it behooves us to follow what He says. But the question remains, how does He lead us? If you'll notice in John the 16th chapter, reading beginning at verse 13, John chapter 16, verse 13 beginning, it says, howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He shall guide you into all the truth. It's significant that we notice the context of this passage. In John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and into the 17th chapter is one setting with Jesus and the apostles. It's during this discourse that He institutes the Lord's Supper. And He tells the disciples, the apostles, in verse 12, that He had many things to declare unto them. But He said, you cannot bear it now. And then He says to them, howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He shall guide you into all the truth. For He shall not speak from Himself, but what things soever He shall hear, these shall He speak, and He shall declare unto you the things that are to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall take up Mine and declare it unto you. All things whatsoever the Father hath are Mine. Therefore said I, that He taketh of Mine and shall declare it unto you. The Spirit would take of those things that belong to the Father, that were given to the Son, and would declare them unto the apostles. Now what would they do when they received it? In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, the Apostle Paul said that He declared those things. He preached those things. In Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul said that he wrote them down.
It's significant to note that not only were they preached, but they were written down. So as Paul says, whereby when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. Now if you'd open your Bibles to Romans the 8th chapter, we see that he leads us by the Spirit. Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Let's pause and ponder that for just a moment. How is it that we are led by the Spirit of God? As we put these passages together, we see that the Holy Spirit received the things that Jesus gave unto him, and that Jesus gave unto him those things that he had received of the Father. The Holy Spirit gave those things unto the apostles. The apostles preached them and wrote them down. Now how is it that he leadeth me? He leadeth me through the teaching of the New Testament, doesn't he? It's not some kind of supernatural zapping that he gives us, but he leads us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake as we submit to the terms of the New Testament. He has proven that he can and that he will lead us through the valley of the shadow of death. He was tempted, as we see in Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, as there he was led into the wilderness and was tempted of the devil. The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 14, that we have a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Beloved, it's significant that we note just here that when David said, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. When we talk about the Lord leading us, he's not leading us anywhere that he hasn't already traveled. He's traveled this earth. He knows what temptation is. He knows what death is. In Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 14, it says, since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that hath the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver all them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We're going to come back in just a moment and revisit this passage, but be it stated just here that Jesus leads in paths that he has traveled. He knows what it is to be tempted. He knows what it is to die the cruel death on the cross of Calvary. He has also proved that man can be raised from the dead. If you would open your Bible to Acts the 2nd chapter, and there notice the prophecy of the Old Testament character David, the writer of this psalm, in Acts chapter 2, verse 24. Peter affirms, whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David saith concerning him, I beheld the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore my tongue was glad, or my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover my flesh also shall dwell in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul into Hades, neither wilt thou give thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou madest known unto me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of gladness with thy countenance. And then at verse 29, Peter explains this Old Testament prophecy of David. Brethren, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne, he, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses. Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which ye see and hear. Jesus proved that a man can and will be raised from the dead. He leads us in the paths of righteousness. He knows what it is to be tempted. He knows what it is to die. And he knows what it is to be raised from the dead. In Colossians chapter 2, in verse 15, one other passage I wanted to mention on this, the writer says, having despoiled the principalities and the powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Not only was he raised from the dead, but But he was raised from the dead victoriously. Victoriously over death, victoriously over sin, victoriously over temptation. And then the final point on this chart is that we are to walk as he walked. If he leads us in the paths of righteousness, shall we not also walk as he walked? In 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 5. 1 John 2, verse 5. The writer says, "But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily hath the love of God been perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked." What does that mean? That means that we ought to know how to face temptation. It means that we ought to know how to face death. It means that we ought to know what the prospect of the resurrection is for us. We are to walk as he walked. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 21, the Apostle Peter said, "For hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his body upon the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." Friend, this passage is there for a reason. It's to tell us how he walked, and to help us to understand how we also ought to walk if we follow his example. "He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness," David said, "for his name's sake." But David also expresses great confidence. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." We live in a world where death seems, at least, to prevail. It is something to which all men are exposed. Confidence that where he leads, I will follow, means that I believe all will ultimately come out right. To walk in the paths of men is to walk in a world where death dominates. In Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 27, the writer said, "It is appointed unto men to die, but after this cometh the judgment." Now the word valley in this passage, "though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." The valley here is simply a figurative statement of the earth where death reigns. While it is referred to as the land of the living, the fact is it is the land of the dying. And if we do the things that we ought to do, then certainly we can be in the land of the living on the other side of death. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and in verse 5, the writer says, "For the living know that they shall die." Death is real. Everybody knows about death. We're touched by it. No matter how broad or how narrow our lives may be, someone in our life, near and dear to us, has died. We understand that. We know what that means. And we know also that as we live, surely we shall die. It is a part of this world. And confidence, as David expresses in this passage, is born of hope. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Philippians, said, "For I am in a strait betwixt the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far," or very far, "better." Paul understood that there is something that's promised that's better than this life. And so death was not something he should fear. In 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, "For we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For verily in this we groan, longing to be clothed upon with our habitation, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For indeed we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but that we would be clothed upon, that what is mortal may be swallowed up of life. Now he that wrought us for this very thing is God, who gave unto us the earnest of the Spirit, being therefore always of good courage, and knowing that whilst that we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." Paul, in these verses, just to pause there for a moment, Paul in these verses expresses the hope that he has in Christ that causes him to express in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 the sufferings of this life as simply light affliction. light affliction, he said, which is for the moment. As Paul faces execution from a Roman prison in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verses 6 through verse 8, he said, "For I am already being offered, and the time of my departure is come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day. And not to me only, but to all them that have loved His appearing." Do you have that kind of confidence? These passages are not just here for us to read and just ponder for a moment and then dismiss them from our mind. Paul, in this setting, saw that death was real. It was very near to approaching him. And he said, "I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished the course." Can you say that? "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day." Paul understood with great confidence what assurance he had. And then in the same chapter at verse 18, he said, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil work, and will save me unto His heavenly kingdom, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Could you say that if you knew you were facing execution? That the Lord will save me unto His eternal kingdom. Here's the confidence that Paul expresses, expressed also by David. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Such confidence is born in hope, assurance that God gives unto us. Such hope rests upon something. It rests upon the promises that God has made. In 2 Peter chapter 1, reading beginning at verse 4, a very real promise that He makes unto us. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. I looked at the Bible instead of looking at the chart. It's wrong on the chart. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 4. "Unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who by the power of God are guarded through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, ye have been put to grief in manifold trials." What's promised in this text? What's promised in this text is an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. Do you suppose that the Apostle Paul understood that as he spoke in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1? He had the confidence that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. In Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 22 and 23, the writer said, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." God is faithful that promised. The promises that He made can be relied upon. And so all the fear of death should be removed from us. Again, in the Hebrew letter, I said I wanted to come back to this. In Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, the writer says, "Since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, He also Himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death He might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver all them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." If you were to ask, man, what do you fear the most? Probably wouldn't be disappointment from a mother-in-law. That's not what he's talking about. What do you fear the most? Most men would probably say, "I fear dying. I fear dying." But for the Christian, he's not talking about fear of dying. He's talking about the escape from the fear of dying. In fact, if you'll notice in the Hebrew letter once again, in the 13th chapter at verses 5 and 6, "For He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What man shall do unto me?" Now as we continue in these things, we must also see that David spoke of courage. "I will fear no evil." David had shown courage all of his life. In fact, he gave God the credit for slaying the lion and the bear, and ultimately slaying the giant of the Philistine, Goliath. David knew as long as he did what God told him to do, God would be with him, and it would not be necessary for him to fear any evil. David expressed courage. The man who fears God has no need to fear anything else. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 at verse 28, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." You believe that's so? I talked with someone this morning, on the telephone, by the way. I talked with someone this morning who expressed a desire to change and to do the things that are right, but expressed that conditionally. That is, if someone else will do the things that are right. I want to express to you that our repentance, the position that we have to fear no evil, is not something that is conditioned upon what somebody else does. Now you think about that. Repentance on our part is not conditional. It's an unconditional submission to what God says. It's not conditioned upon anything that anybody else does. It's conditioned upon what you do. And so the Apostle Peter, when he came to the household of Cornelius, said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." Doesn't make any difference who you are. Doesn't make any difference what you are. The thing that matters is what you have the opportunity to become through your repentance and obedience to the gospel. "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him." Doesn't say he that feareth him and depends upon somebody else. "He that feareth him and works righteousness is acceptable unto him." Doesn't matter what somebody else does. The man who fears God doesn't have any need to fear anybody else and doesn't have any need to make his repentance conditioned upon what somebody else does. John teaches us how to completely eliminate fear. He says there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We are totally satisfied that we can be at peace with God and not fear any evil. And then David says in the 23rd Psalm, "For thou art with me." What a comforting thought. To know that come what may, God can be with us. He has promised that he will be with us. What a wonderful and comforting thought. To have God as a constant companion is most comforting. We never like to be alone, do you? You like to be alone? Somebody said, "Well, sometimes it has some advantages." Well, overall, being alone is not a good thing. The Bible teaches us in the beginning that it was not good for man to be alone. And so there was made a companion for him. And thus we read of the beginning of the marriage relationship. Not good for a man to be alone. To not want to be alone is seen in this text. "For thou art with me." Now how can we have him as our companion? We must come to where God is. God has never promised to come where you are. But you can come to where he is. If you'll notice in your Bible, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 16, that God dwells in light. It says, "Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting." God dwells in light. Now you want to come where he is? What then does that mean you must do? You must come to the light. In 1 John chapter 1, in verse 5, the writer says, "This then is the message which we have heard from him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin." You want to be with God? You want him to be with you? Then you must go where he is. You must walk in the light. Now what does that mean? If you want the companionship of God, you must not only walk in the light, but what that means is you must keep his commandments. In 1 John chapter 2, at verse 3, it says, "And hereby we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That little word know in this passage is more than just to have a passing acquaintance with. It's to have an intimate relationship with. I know that I know him. How do you know that? If you keep his commandments, then you have his companionship. James says in James chapter 4 at verse 8, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Draw nigh to God. How do you do that? You keep his commandments. You come to where he is. You walk in the truth. You do what he says. Now, if you do not want to have him as a companion, you need to read this. Jehovah is with you while ye are with him. And if ye seek him, he will be found of you. Now notice this. But if ye forsake him, he will forsake you. You go into forbidden territory, he won't go with you. He walks in light. If you want his companionship, beloved, you must walk where he is. You abandon where he is and he's gone. He'll forsake you. He won't be a companion to you. David said once again, for thou art with me. How can we have him as our companion? We must be careful not to go beyond God's word or to encourage those who do. John said in 2 John verses 9 and 10, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son. If anyone cometh unto you and bringeth not this teaching, receive him not into your house and give him no greeting. Notice, if you will, in the text, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching or the doctrine of Christ hath not God. You don't have his companionship if you go beyond what he teaches. If you want to have his companionship, then you must abide in the teaching. Thy rod and thy staff, the writer says, they comfort me. There's not a significant difference between a rod and a staff. It has to do simply with the function that they serve. One's rod and his staff constitutes the same thing. However, it is a rod because it's used as a stick to goad or to discipline those that become the object of it. I understand that it's used to goad and to direct sheep. It's a rod under those circumstances, but it's also simply a walking stick. Thy rod and thy staff. God would use it as a rod to punish his enemies, and David knew that, and he could take comfort in that. In Psalms chapter 9 and in verse 16, the text tells us, Jehovah hath made himself known. He hath executed judgment. The wickedness is snared in the work of his own hands. In this text, we see very clearly that God knows how to use that stick as a rod. He knows how to punish those who are his enemies. His staff leads to a place of comfort for his followers. If you would open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In verses 13 through 18, the writer discusses how that the resurrection of the righteous will take place and points out that those who are righteous, dead, will not have any particular disadvantage as it respects those who are alive and dead, or alive in Christ. The alive in Christ will not have any advantage over the dead in Christ, is what I'm trying to say. And Paul addresses that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But he concludes that thought by saying, comfort one another with these words. There is comfort. His staff leads to a place of comfort for his followers. In fact, in Revelation chapter 14 at verse 13, John writes, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. I want to go where he leads, do you not? Where his staff is, what greater promise or comfort could we possibly desire? And then if you'll notice, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. What a delightful thought. In fact, it's so delightful, I'm going to hold that for next time. I just glanced at the clock and saw that we're past time. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. We're going to talk about, or going to talk about, the provisions that God has made for us and how that he has made those provisions so that the enemies could see, and the blessings that that affords those who are faithful to him. You've listened patiently to the things that I've tried to say tonight. I hope in some respect they've been beneficial or profitable to you. It's quite possible and even probable that I'm speaking to someone tonight who's not a Christian. Understand, beloved, that as one who is not a Christian, you remain separated from God because of sin. Sin will keep you out of heaven, and that's what you need to focus on. It's not what somebody else does, it's what you do. Sin will keep you out of heaven. But God has done something in order that you might not have to suffer the eternal consequence of sin. He sent His Son that you might have life. Do you believe that that's so? The evidence is seen in the miracles that Jesus performed, that He is indeed the Christ. He is the Son of the living God, sent to live and to die for you. If you believe that that's so, then would you turn from your sin? God has not promised to save anyone who continues in the practice of sin. But He has promised to save those who will turn from it, confess your faith, and to humbly be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Those are those that He has promised to save. Those are the ones that can benefit from the shed blood of Christ. Perhaps you've done that, and you've not lived the kind of life that you know you must. Would you repent of that? Confessing it before God through the blood of Christ, He has promised you can be forgiven. But bless your sweet heart, nobody can do that for you. That's something that you must step to the plate and accept the responsibility for. Repent of your sin and ask God for His forgiveness through the blood of Christ. Randy, if we can help you in any way, make that known as Randy directs us in this song.
Why keep Jesus waiting? Waiting in the cold, He will bear you gently, gently to His fold. See Him soul and open, unimplore. Why keep Jesus waiting? Come, poor soul.